in order to keep Christ in our minds and in our subject this morning, shall we look at Revelation chapter 1 for us. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine bronze, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun that shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us all this morning. Let us pray together. Been reminded from thy word this morning of the glory and the majesty and the dignity of our Lord. We think of the attitude of John when he saw the Lord, that he fell at his feet as one dead. Lord, as we have prayed already, take the scales from our eyes. Take the hardness from our hearts. And give us a vision and a look at Jesus Christ this morning that will lift us up into the holy place and lift us up into a new sphere of spirituality and appreciation of the wonderful and glorious person of our Lord Jesus. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Now, I want to continue where we left off yesterday, talking about our blessed Lord Jesus, and we were mentioning the coats of skin that was provided by God for our fallen first parents, and how this can be applied to the righteousness that we have procured from Christ through his death on the cross. then we came and talked a little bit about the blood of Christ and how important it is for us to remember the preciousness of the blood of Christ. And I do trust, beloved, and I'm appealing to those of you who are elders in the various assemblies, that you will go home from here, or even if you are an elder here, and that you will attempt to see that Christ and his work and his blood receive the recognition that is due to his name. Those of you who were at the meeting last night will recall probably the fact that I mentioned that in our preaching in the assemblies, and I'm not concerned with the big world around, my heart and my burden lies with the assemblies of God's people, whom I love and I cherish with all my heart, and only wish the very best for them. And let us see to it that we preach a full gospel, and that we remember that there is a hell to be shunned, and there is a heaven to be gained, and it's all contained in the Word. Now, what would you think of any person who saw the dike of a dam cracking and crumbling, and had the means of communicating with the town or the city down the valley, and did not warn them? What would you think of that person? What would you think of a doctor who had the cure for cancer locked up in his mind and would not give it to any other person, nor would he practice it on his patients? What would you think of him? What would we think of ourselves, knowing that judgment is coming upon the earth, and we don't warn our friends, our loved ones, and those around us? Beloved, we have a tremendous responsibility. And I believe that we who are older are responsible and will be held responsible by God to train and to teach and to exhort and to rebuke in love those who are coming on after us, that they may maintain the full message concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would be remiss this morning if I left this particular aspect without mentioning to you Abel's lamb. And, of course, in our Sunday school days, we have just sat on the edge of our seat, and we've listened to, it could have been a brother or a sister telling us the story of Abel. And sometimes we have gone from Abel, and the emphasis has been put on Cain and upon his offering. And perhaps we have just gone overboard in that respect at the expense of the lamb that Abel brought. And, beloved, what I'm trying to do this morning is to keep Christ in perspective. The offering that Cain brought did not glorify Christ. It was a bloodless offering. But the lamb that Abel brought, it was a perfect lamb. I believe it was the best lamb that was in the flocks that Abel owned, the best lamb. And the inspired writer to the Hebrews, he wrote many, many years later that this sacrifice was a more excellent sacrifice than that of Cain. And God accepted that lamb. And so the lamb that Abel offered is a reminder, away back in the early days, of the Lamb of God that was to come in the future. And that was a lamb for the individual, for Abel himself. And then when we come on into Exodus, we come to the Passover lamb. And sometimes when we're preaching from this, that we go at great length to describe the details and the circumstances surrounding this, and we go rather heavily upon the plagues and upon the wickedness in Egypt, and we do mention the lamb. But beloved, to me, the main thrust and the main factor is the Passover lamb in all of these incidents. And this would bring to our attention the fact that this lamb speaks of redemption. Well, it brought redemption. And it speaks of the redemption that we have in Christ. And may I remind you again, as it comes to mind, that that lamb could have been selected and it could have been tied outside the door. And we've gone into all this before. And the basin could have been provided and the hyssop could have been in the empty basin. And if that when the angel passed over, that those inside of that firstborn inside would have been stricken in judgment. But it was the death of the lamb and the application of the blood. Oh, how we need to constantly remind ourselves of the death and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that again reminds us of that wonderful day when Jesus was walking down the banks of Jordan and John said in the first instance, "Behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world." What a revelation. Never before had a message like this fallen upon the ears of mortal men. The lambs before had been animals, but here was a human being, the Lamb of God. And in the first instance, when John drew the attention of the crowd to the Lord, it was in regard to his work. It was the Lamb of God which would bear away or take away the sin of the world. And John was drawing attention not so much to his person, although that was entailed and involved, but to the work that he came to accomplish. And then, on another occasion, very shortly thereafter, when he saw the Lord, he said this, "Behold the Lamb of God." And why did he not continue further? Because in this instance, he was drawing attention to the person of Christ, not his work, to the person of Christ. And there are sometimes I feel, and I'm judging my own heart, that we become so involved and so taken up with the work of Christ that we forget to behold, to look intently, and to gaze earnestly upon his person. And beloved, I am convinced, and this has grown the older I have become, that there is no subject so great as Christ himself. And may your mind be geared and focus, and may your interest be turned in all its priority to the person of Christ. And then when we have satisfied our hearts and our souls with his person than to go out into or onto his work. And isn't it wonderful that Abel's lamb was for the individual, the Passover lamb was for the nation, and the Lamb of God is for the world. Oh, blessed Lamb. No wonder that the hymn writer could say that the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And beloved, he should be all the glory now, here and now, despite the difficulties. He should fill our vision and our hearts. And I think that it would give us all, and I wish there was a lot of young people here this morning, because I believe, as the hymn writer has said, that if we fix our eyes upon Jesus and look full on his glorious face, that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And there is nothing that I know of to wean people from the world around than a look at the glorious face of our Lord Jesus. And I can testify, and many of you can testify, O Christ, thou art enough, the heart and mind to fill. Now, let us go on a little bit further and just think for a moment of a phrase away early back in the book of Genesis. And all this, incidentally, is coming out of the phrase that our Lord, that Luke wrote concerning our Lord, and beginning at Moses and the prophets, beginning at the Pentateuch, Christ showed those two privileged disciples the things concerning himself. And here we are, looking at some of the simple things. You know these things, but I'm reminding you of them. And perhaps they've got a little out of perspective. You remember it was said to our first parents in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and in doing so, his heel would be bruised. And of course, that does refer to our Lord, doesn't it? The seed of the woman. And we could spend a long time this morning on the bruising of the serpent's head. And we could go to Calvary again. And it was there that the serpent's head was bruised. He was not killed. He was not rendered ineffective. But he certainly was bruised. The head was bruised. The head is the most important part of the serpent. I remember in Orlando, some years ago, we were out in the country visiting, and a rattler had gone across the road just a few minutes earlier, and a car had gone over its body, but that snake was up like this, and it must have been 5 foot long, one of the biggest I've ever seen, and it was up with its head still going around, spitting, spitting, spitting. There was someone came along and shot it, but its head was intact. That's the important part, the vulnerable part of the serpent. And thank God for the work of Christ, the cross. We should just stop for a moment to worship him for that. But there is a day coming when after the tribulation, when the beast and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire, and the Satan himself will be put in the bottomless pit and chained, and I don't really know what that means, but that's where he's going, and then he will be liberated at the end of the millennium for a short period, and then the end will come when he will be taken, and the bruising will be complete when he will be cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet have been for 1,000 years. That will be the end of the activities of Satan, so far as man is concerned. But the seed of the woman, it is a very interesting thing when we read of the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1, how that so-and-so begat so-and-so and had sons and daughters, and they in turn begat so-and-so and so-and-so. And when we come down to verse 16, we read, and Jacob begat Joseph. This is Joseph's, Mary's husband, and Jacob was Joseph's father. And then it says, of whom Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, and may I stop just for a moment to remind you that this word whom is the feminine singular, of whom Mary was born Jesus, the seed of the woman, not the seed of Joseph. Oh no. Joseph was not the father of our Lord. He was the foster father. That seed that was placed in the womb of Mary was placed there by the Holy Spirit. It was not of human origin at all. It was the seed of the woman, praise God. And we do thank God for the fact of the fulfillment of that scripture that was written so long ago concerning that perfect and blessed seed. Now we come to another type of our Lord, which is very interesting. It is the ark. And I suppose, going back to Sunday school days, we have heard our Sunday school teachers talk about the storm, the flood, the winds, the waves. And even in our presentation of the gospel, we have pictured rather vividly the roaring of the winds, the great waves that were generated. We have pictured the waters rising higher, the population rushing to the higher ground, and then some desperately clinging to the ark and crying, let us in, let us in. And all of these are legitimate conclusions, but I believe that if we're not careful, we can miss the mark. Because the ark is a type of Christ. And I believe that this is the lesson that God would have us to learn here. And when we think of the ark as being a type of Christ, we are reminded of the words of Isaiah, that a man shall be a hiding place from the wind and a place of safety from the tempest. And there in the ark, we notice that it had to be entered by the door. And our Lord Jesus said, I am the door. And again, we are guilty of not emphasizing that phrase enough. Because what the Lord Jesus said was, I am the door. Meaning that he was the only door. There was one door into the ark. And there's only one door into heaven. And that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the ark, it bore the judgment of God. It was subjected to the winds. It was subjected to the waters and to the storm and so on. And we immediately think of our Lord Jesus. How that he was subjected to the wrath of God. He says, all thy billows and wrath has gone over my soul. Can we ever understand, beloved, what that Can you hear that desperate cry as uttered by the psalmist concerning our Lord? Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I liken this to a man that has been caught in the quicksands, and he is desperately trying to extricate himself from the danger and the impending death by suffocation. And he is straining every nerve and using all his faculties with all his strength in a desperate effort. And the Lord is being sucked into the cesspool of our sin. And the waters are coming into his soul. Not only the filth of the sin, but the waters of judgment, the billows of God's wrath is entering into his soul. And he cries, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. Oh, how our Lord bore the judgment of God. And when I think of him dying for my sins and paying the price for my sins, how wonderful that is. But when I think of him paying the price for our sins and then paying the price for all the sins of the world, really past, present, and future, how tremendous was the price. How tremendous was the cost. How precious was that blood that was shed when God's righteousness and holiness were satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son. He bore the judgment. And then finally, in this respect, because I don't want to prolong this too much, it was a place of safety. A place of safety. Noah and his family were saved. There was no doubt about their safety at all. And beloved brethren and sisters, and this has come up on a prior occasion when I have mentioned this, that we are, listen to this now, we are eternally secure in Christ. Doesn't that rejoice your heart? That no man, no angel, no demon, and not even Satan himself is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, eternally secure. The ark was pitched within and without, a little detail that we often miss. But God made sure that it was pitched within and without. It was perfectly secure. And there's a lot of finer details when we analyze the statement. But just let me make a broad statement that we are in the hand of the Savior. We are in the hand of God. And we are perfectly secure. Ephesians, the first chapter, tells us that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And over in the fifth chapter, I believe, he says that we have been sealed unto the day of redemption. Oh, beloved, we are pitched within and without. We are perfectly secure in Christ. What more can we ask? first chapter of the Ephesian epistle 14 times in 14 verses, we are reminded of the words in Christ, in Him, in whom. And think of this just for a moment, that we have been chosen in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. There's one of the most staggering thoughts that brings to us the love of Christ, the love of God, and brings into correct perspective the sovereignty of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then, in time, and this is where it affects you and me, and how I rejoice this morning, that in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that beautiful? We have redemption. How have we redemption? Through His blood. And what is one of the side benefits of all this? Even the forgiveness of sins. Beloved, your sins have been forgiven. They've gone. Never to be remembered against you again. And you stand in the sight of God as if you had never, ever sinned. And then, going down towards the end of verse 14 again, that because of the redemptive work of Christ, that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we have been sealed unto the day of redemption. What can we say to these things? When we consider Christ in the Scriptures, our hearts should overflow in praise, worship, and adoration. And we should look up into the proverbial face of God, and we should thank Him for His unspeakable gift. May He fill our vision today and always. And may He fill our life to our utmost capacity. Let us pray together. We bow before Thee again, our Father, and thank Thee for the perusal of the glories, the graces, the dignity, the majesty of our blessed Lord Jesus. We praise Thee for Him. And we would say this morning in the words of another, glory and honor be unto the King, immortal, invisible, eternal, the only wise God. To Him be glory.